Well, good morning. I'd like for you to imagine with me, if you will, 35 years ago. Now, that's going back a bit. But 35 years ago, I was younger then, and I worked in an emergency department. I was a registered nurse. It was my first job, my real paying job. And so in that ER, we would, it was in the inner city, and in the middle of the night, we only got down to two RNs. So it would be busy, and as the night tapered off some and people went home and it didn't get as busy, we'd get down to just two RNs. So it was about 3:26 a.m., somewhere around there. I had just made a fresh pot of Joe. I was ready to go get me some coffee. And just before I could even pour a pot of coffee, the squawk box went off in the intercom and said, there's someone in triage. So I put that off and I went out front to meet the person. And because of HIPAA, we'll say his name was Bob. If I remembered what his name was, I couldn't tell you. But his name was Bob for this. So when I arrived, I saw Bob sitting there, and he was in a lot of distress. And before I could even ask Bob what was wrong, he just grabbed, he said, I've got the worst heartburn ever. And I was like, okay, Bob. So I told his wife to go get him registered. We used to do that back in the day. Anyway, go get registered. I'm going to take Bob back with me. So I put a wheelchair out, put Bob in the wheelchair. We went through the automatic doors. They burst open, went back in the back. There were people around the nurse's station, and I said, I need some help in trauma two. So we went in there. It's a large fishbowl room, had every equipment that you could possibly imagine in the room. Went in there. My partner nurse came in. We had an IV ready to go, so she started the IV. I started talking about to Bob. My main job was to look Bob in the eye and say, Bob, tell me about what's going on. Tell me how long, when did this start? What do you take, medicine? I was trying to get as much information, and I just kept thinking, get the IV in, get the IV in. You know how your nurse is praying that the IV goes in first time? That's a trick question. They're always praying that the IV goes in first time. And so the IV went in. Right about the time the IV went in, it happened. Big heart attack. His eyes rolled back in his head, looked up at the monitor, heard a tone, looked at it, and you could just see the monitor waving. I immediately knew what that was. I grabbed a hold of the head of his bed and I pushed it down. I was on this side of him. I pushed the bed down and I reached over and I touched his. He's not breathing. He has no pulse. The defibrillator is right here. So I pushed the button, charging to 200 joules immediately. By that time, it's just this other nurse and me. We're in the only two in the room at the moment. But Bob couldn't wait. So if we could have looked into Bob's heart at that time, if we could have looked inside his chest, the human heart for a man is about the size of your fist. And so instead of beating, it was just sitting there quivering. It was dying. And so there was only one thing that I knew that would fix that right now, and I wasn't sure that it would, but I was going to do what I knew how to do. So 200 joules, it hums as the machine gets up to speed, and it gives a tone, an audible tone that you can hear. I had the paddles in my hand. I put them on both sides of Bob's chest. Clear, all clear. I looked to make sure I wasn't touching. Bob wasn't touching me really bad. And as I hit that, his body went up in the air, and that electricity, 200 joules, went right into his chest. Immediately, there was a little pause, and then we just heard the tone beeping again, and Bob's heart came back. And so by that time, now I look around the room. I'm in this epic battle going on, and I look around. There's 10 people in the room, lots of folks to try to help Bob. At that point, Bob did well. He left there. He went to the cath lab, and he went and got an open-heart surgery because it was really the only thing that we could do to fix what Bob had wrong. So Bob came into the emergency department that night with what he thought was some really bad heartburn, and what he thought that he needed was some industrial-strength Tums, but he needed a lot more than that. And, you know, we could be the same way. We can think that our problem, we know what the solution is to our problem, and we're going to see some how the Israelites, how that these Jewish people were treating Jesus, we're going to be able to see what they thought they needed with what they really needed. So we're looking at our scripture. Kevin already read it this morning for us. It's Mark 11, 1 through 11. But instead of reading all that again, I'm going to give a paraphrase. But this scripture can be so familiar to us. Even when we're little kids in Sunday school, a lot of times we act this out, right? We even have the palm branches and we sing Hosanna, Hosanna, when you see little kids doing this. And so we see this every Easter. We get, you know, Palm Sunday, then Easter. It's like, okay, I'm familiar with this. I know this scripture, and I'm sure that you do. But let's see if we can look at it together. You know that it's one of fewer than 10 scriptures that are recorded in all four Gospels, and this is one of them. So we have a good idea. It's very important, so we want to make sure that we catch it, all that's going on. So in the passage, here are the highlights. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem during Passover. He approaches from the city of Bethany. He gives instructions to the disciples about a young donkey. He rides into Jerusalem. The people are excited, and they wave branches, palm branches probably. it says in other places. And then they cry Hosanna, and then Jesus goes into the temple, and then he goes back out to Bethany. So, and so we know the facts, but let's see if we can dig into it a little more and we can explore it further. Okay, I'm going to pray for us. Father, I thank you for this time we have together. And Lord, I just ask that you would just bless it, Lord, that you would just, your word would go out, but Lord, that I would be out of the way, Lord, I wouldn't be confusing, but Lord, that your word would come out and be truth. Lord, we know we're sanctified by your word, and Lord, I just ask that you would just open it up to us this morning, and Lord, that you would let us hear what you have us to. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So our big idea this morning is for the redeemed, the triumphal entry of Christ sets into final motion our freedom from sin and death, which we desperately need. So Jesus is the Messiah that we need. Jesus is the Passover lamb that we need. And Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty and providence that we need. So our first point, Jesus is the Messiah we need. We're going to look at what does the word Messiah mean? It's a Hebrew word that means the anointed one. It can also mean to set apart, but for holy use, but primarily it means Messiah is anointed. So in Greek, that's translated to Christos, and in English, it's Christ. So it's an exact, between Messiah and Christ is exactly the same word. Just one's Hebrew and one's English. So if we go back to the beginning of the Bible, back to the Garden of Eden, back to chapter 3, verse 15, we see the first mention of one that would be that Messiah. Now, the word Messiah is not actually there, but it is definitely implied. When it says that God is promising one that will bruise the head of Satan. And so this is talking about the anointed one, the Messiah, that will defeat Satan and then redeem and restore what's been lost in Eden. So it's right there at the very beginning. God's already telling us the plan. There's already, in the middle of that, there's already grace being given, right in the middle of the fall. So the Messiah is also talked about in a lot of ways being a redeemer, one that would bring back those that were in captivity. And we see that all through the Old Testament, these types and shadows. And one of the ones that we can see right off the bat or we're familiar with is Moses. Moses was not the Messiah, but he was a shadow or a type. He was redeeming the people. He was acting under what Yahweh told him to do, to go get the people out of bondage, a thing they could not do, and bring them out. And he was a type or a shadow, what it was going to look like. He's not the Messiah, but he looks like, be looking for this. It's a person like this. And so even over in, so we get more signs of it. We look like in Genesis 49, Israel's son, Judah. Now, I think it's interesting too. Judah, you know, was not the firstborn. He was down in the order, but God said through his father Israel that he would be the one that the kingship would be, that the scepter would not be removed from his hand, that it would never leave. He would have an everlasting kingdom. So that Messiah and kingship started coming down through Judah at that point, Genesis 49. In 1 Samuel 7, King David is promised by the Lord that his descendants, his sons, will have an everlasting kingdom. And also, this is associated with the Messiah and with kingship. So exactly what kind of Messiah were the Jewish people expecting that Jesus would be? Well, they were looking for a conquering king, a warrior king. Now, why would they go from this idea of one to maybe redeem the people, but to this, they really honed in on this warrior king? Why did they do that? Well, 750 years of captivity did it. Now, they were only in Egypt for 400 years. Now, we've got 750 years where the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. And there was a little period of time with the Maccabeans where they were out, but pretty much crushed again. So they've, for 750 years, almost the entire time, they've been in captivity, and they feel like they need a conquering king. And that's what really honed them in. Now, they were wrong, but it's pretty, you know, we get a little harsh on them. So why couldn't they see? 750 years. That's why they couldn't see. That their most immediate need that they felt was earthly oppression. We just have earthly oppression. That's what I need. I need to get out of this. And so that's all that they were looking for. The word was there, but they didn't have the same copies like we have. They couldn't go and read. They knew, but they also didn't want to dig into it like we have the ability to. So in the text, we said he's going towards Jerusalem, and it's the time of the Passover. So trying to get an idea of how many people that is. So normally in the city, there were somewhere around 40 to 60,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. At Passover, because it was required that if you were to come, wherever you were at, to come to Passover in Jerusalem, that may be swelled probably at a low number of 200,000 to a high number of 500,000, up to 500,000 people trying to get into an ancient city. Again, just roads, walkways, things. It was a massive humanity trying to get into just the roads to try to get in. I mean, you know what the traffic's like around here. You can only imagine 500,000 people trying to get into a tiny city. So in Mark 11:1 says, "Now they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two of his disciples." So we have a map here that will help us. So on the Mount of Olives, you see that that's where it goes from a height up there, and it moves down to Bethphage and then down into the city. You can also see that the temple is actually, that wall is actually conjoined, or it's coexisting with the outside wall of the city. So when that gate there, when Jesus is coming down to it, he's actually entering into the temple complex when he goes into the city. It's kind of that way. That's where we believe there's one other gate that he could have went in, but this is the one they believe that they went into. So what happened in just a little bit of history, just to remember, for Bethany. Bethany is the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, right? So that's a place he spent a lot of time. He's comfortable there. We don't know for certain that that's where he spent the week, but most likely he did. With his friends, he went into the city in the day, and he came back out at night, probably to stay at their house, but certainly going back to Bethany each night. So why is this important? Why is this critical? So it gives us this little thing. We can actually miss this detail that he comes from this direction if we don't know that all the Jewish people believed that the Messiah would come from the east. It was really important that the Messiah enter from the east. So interestingly, I think, hopefully, it's not the only interesting thing, but that no scripture directly says the Messiah will come from the east. I mean, that'd be really nice if there was just this little thing, but there's no scripture that says that. But there are reasons why, and we're going to look at it. They had it right. The Jews did know it, and they were actually correct, but they were looking for that one particular scripture, so we have to look at two or three things to see why they believed it. So let's look at the tabernacle. So this is a bit of a cartoon, but it gives us a quick idea of what it was like when the Israelites were camping out in the desert or in the wilderness. And so the tabernacle is in the center, and it's always to face east. It's always to orient towards the east. And so right in front of that would also be right where Moses and Aaron would be. And then right next to it, you'll also notice on there that Judah is right there. So Judah is always supposed to be on the east. He's always supposed to be, like, if you will, at the front. He's always supposed to be there. And the tribes were then around positioned. But you had the door that opened up into it. You had Moses and Aaron. And then you had Judah. So it's all lined up, all going towards the east. So even the word, we're going to look at that in a second. Also, the thing about Judah, I was going to say, was that we have the tribe of Judah there. So it's Judah the king. We also have David. The idea that under that, David is the king, and then also Jesus is underneath that, also the tribe of Judah. So that lineage is coming right down through it. So the temple is also made in the same orientation. So we're looking at the Golden Gate. We'll talk about that in a second. But that's the orientation. That gate, that door, actually faced east as well, just like the tabernacle did. And in Ezekiel, there's a scripture, 43:4-5 says, As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit filled me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So when the filling of the temple happened, Ezekiel is saying it came from the east. So everyone, that's primarily, okay, that's the way that the Messiah is going to come. The Spirit entered into the tabernacle that way, came actually to the temple that way. That's the same direction that the Messiah will come. Oriens is the word in Latin that means to rise or the rising. So it's synonymous with the rising sun. So in Latin. But the interesting part of that is that orient and orientation, the word I was using, those also mean east. So when we actually say something's oriented, It's actually to the east. Now, we've taken that differently. We actually, so Westerners, we think about it being that it's, you know, to the north. We look at like our compass. But Eastern, every time that they were, when they were, even the root word is like facing east. So they were very concerned about the eastward direction of things. Just a thing that just kind of pulls some stuff together. So the side walls of Jerusalem, again, with that particular part, coincide with the temple wall. And the gate was facing east. It's called the Golden Gate. That's an older photo of it. And that's the gate, not exactly that Jesus, that's where it was that Jesus would have entered into. Now, I say that's where it was because in 70 AD, we know that the Romans razed every stone to the ground. There was nothing left of the temple in 70 AD. But they do know, archaeologists underneath there are Herodian stones, back for Herod's temple, that are right there in that spot. And so whenever they built this back in the Byzantine time, probably somewhere around 500 AD, when they built that, they built it back in the same spot. So it had been interesting, too, that it had been bricked and unbricked two or three times by whoever had the city. The last time was in 1541 by Suleiman the Magnificent. He was a very modest man. And Suleiman, he took and bricked it up and blocked it up because he knew that the Messiah of the Jews was to come through that gate. So he blocked it up. And some people said, well, that was just for defense. He didn't block any other gates up. So that's the only one that he blocked up. And put a Muslim cemetery right in front of it because he thought there's no way that a king of the Jews will come through a Muslim cemetery. And so that's how it still remains to this day from Suleiman's time. And to this day, it's still, if you could go there today, you could see it's still blocked up. The only problem is, or the biggest problem, is that Suleiman was 1,500 years late because Jesus did come through that gate. The Messiah did come through it. It just was 1,500 years earlier. So the people were right to know that he was the Messiah. He was doing the things that would definitely demonstrate that he was. Let's look at one of Jesus riding on the donkey and how that is a fulfillment of the scripture. So Mark, again, go back to our scripture, 2 through 7. And he said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it, and if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And when they went away and found the colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it, and some of those standing there said to him, what are you doing, untying the colt? And they told him what Jesus said to them, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. So the word that Mark uses here is that's translated colt in this particular scripture. Again, we can look at the four Gospels and see different words and how they're put together. But this particular word in Greek is polos. And polos means a young, unbroken, large animal. So it could be a horse, could be a donkey, could even be a camel would even be underneath that thing. But we know that it was a young donkey. So, but in this particular one, it says colt. So it's a young, unbroken animal. So the which no one has ever sat upon. That's a key thing, too. We can just kind of pass right over that. But it means that it had never been used for work. It was set apart. It had not been used for mundane, common purposes. It had not been pulling somebody's plow or carrying someone else's burden. This is an animal that had never been used before, and that was key. That was fitting for the king to ride. All right. So why did Jesus choose a young donkey rather than a magnificent war horse to make a great presentation? Because he was fulfilling an unmistakable sign or prophecy of the Messiah. So we're looking at Zechariah 9:9. It says, greatly rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, you can't get much more black and white than that. And that scripture's there. So he is on this donkey going towards Jerusalem. Verses 8 and 10, let's read that too. And they spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those that went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So the people rejoiced, and they were singing this messianic psalm, Psalm 118. And a slide, I thought, but save us, we pray, O Lord, O Lord. We pray, save, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So the phrase there, save us, we pray, is most accurate. It's actually a phrase. It's more than just one word in there. So the word Hosanna, it's actually a phrase. It's more accurate to actually say, save us now, Yahweh. So because they didn't want to be blasphemous. They had taken that they didn't want to say the word Yahweh out loud. Now, I had someone come up after the first service and ask, is it wrong to say the word Yahweh? It's not wrong to say the word Yahweh. But they were so worried they didn't want to blaspheme and use the Lord's name in vain that they had just gotten where we won't even say it. We won't even say it aloud because we don't want to be thought of as having done something wrong. So they would not felt freedom to say that. But everyone knew what they were saying. When they were saying Hosanna, they were saying, Lord, save us now, or Yahweh, save us now, is what they were saying. So it makes it a lot different when you think about them actually saying that. So in case you were wondering about the clothes, it says they took their cloaks off and their coats and they threw those on the ground. And it's a bit of a spectacle. It's like, why did they do that? Well, we get some hint about it in 2 Kings 9:13. When Jehu is made king, it says that the people did that as well. They took off their then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And then they blew a trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So they took their coats and put them down. So it's total submission. The idea of like, you know, bowing down or laying down in front of them. I mean, they're trying to make a picture of taking their coat off rather than them actually getting out and lining the roads and say, you can walk on us. You can be, we're totally subservient. That was a bit much. That would trip up the horse and nobody really is that committed. But they wanted to make the next best thing was to take their coats off. And take their coats and lay them down and say, this is like as low as I can go in front of you. I'm bowing down to you. You're the king. You're in front of us. They didn't do that for just because they were excited. They did it because it's what you did for the king. Here's my coat. Walk over me. So it definitely was a sign to them. And them saying that, Lord, save us now, Messiah. There's so many things here. So the promised Messiah did enter. It was 2,000 years ago. The absolute Messiah, Jesus the Christ, he entered. So this is Jesus is the Messiah that we need. So Jesus is the Passover lamb that we need. The week that Jesus entered Jerusalem was Passover week. So let's go back and get a good view of what does it mean? What does Passover mean? We have a knowledge of it. Let's go back and just look, when did Passover first occur? Well, Exodus 12 tells us about the first Passover. The children of Israel are in bondage. They're in Egypt. They've been there 400 years. And the Lord has heard their cries and he's sent Moses to get them out. We know that he's with Pharaoh. The plagues are coming. There's been 9 plagues. We're getting to the 10th plague. The 10th plague is that the killing of the firstborn. And so at that point, the Lord prescribes exactly how to be saved, how to be protected from this plague. And he's very clear about how to do it. It's spelled out right there in Exodus 12, and it says you need to take a one-year-old lamb, a male one-year-old lamb, without blemish or without spot. You need to set him aside for 4 days, and then on the night which I tell you, then to sacrifice that animal, take the blood, take some hyssop, which is some reeds, take that and go and more or less paint up the doorposts and the lintel of your dwelling, of your entry into your house. Another gate, by the way. We're talking about gates, but nonetheless, put it up and over and down. And so that's what they did. And everyone that was inside that house, that when the Lord came, it says if the Lord sees the blood on that house, that he would pass by it. They pass over. So that lamb being the blood covering on it, that's where we get that from. And so this was supposed to be done, and it was done. But you know, every day actually in the temple, there were 2 sacrifices. It was a morning and an evening sacrifice. I wonder if you can guess what they did every morning and evening. They took a one-year-old lamb without blemish or spot, and they sacrificed that lamb, one in the morning and one in the evening, every day in the temple. That's what the normal routine was. But now we're to Passover. So this is the week that where Jesus is getting ready, he's going towards the city. This is a different time. And we talked about it before, but let's look at the verse 11. It says, and he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, it was already late. And he went back to Bethany with the 12. The part that I'd like you to think about says he looked around when he went into the temple. So what did he see? So in the normal day, we just said there's two lambs that are being sacrificed. But this is not an ordinary, this is not an ordinary time. We've just said the city is swollen up to maybe 500,000 people. Now, for Passover, they all have to have, these folks have to have lambs. So if they've come from a long distance, they've traveled, let's say they've traveled by sea or by a very long distance, they didn't, a one-year-old lamb, by the way, it's not a baby lamb. This is a one-year-old, nearly practically full-grown animal. So they could not really carry that around. So they had to go to the city at that point and purchase one. But again, they're supposed to purchase it 4 days before Passover. Jesus is showing up not arbitrarily. He's showing up at a period of time when the lambs are being selected. So people are trying to get, so you can imagine there's lambs being sold in the streets. There's lambs being sold up next to the temple. There's lambs being sold all over the place. So 500,000 people. So you're probably sitting there saying, Ken, how many lambs are we talking about? And I'm glad you asked. So we got some top people at NASA working on this. But I can say that if we go back to the Jewish historian Josephus in 65 AD, said that he's pretty exact on this number. It seems a little high. 200,056,600. For some reason, couldn't get that out. 250,000 lambs is what he said. Now, it seems a little high. Most people look at that. Maybe it's an exaggerated number. But if you had the city swell to 500,000, and let's say one lamb for 10 people, that's 50,000 lambs. 50,000 lambs is a lot of lambs. To get a better idea about that, so you can fit in the back of a pickup truck 12 one-year-old lambs. That would take 4,200 pickup trucks. They would, if you lined up the pickup trucks end to end, that would be 15.5 miles. And I was teasing and said, for Mitchell, I'll do it again, Mitchell. This is for you. It takes 500 pickleball courts full of one-year-old lambs. It's how many 50,000 lambs is. So there are a lot of lambs in Jerusalem, right? Can you picture Jesus standing in the middle of all those lambs? It's undeniable what he's trying to show. I mean, it's not 50,000 lambs. Let's let the scriptures testify to it, though. John the Baptist said, in John 1:29, said, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may have a new lump, as you already are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways and inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And Apostle John, Revelation 13:8, says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before in the foundation of the world, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This means at the very beginning of the world, Jesus was not literally slain at that point, but it was as good as done. It was a surety. It was certain that he would be the lamb slain for it. There was already a plan to redeem us. As the world was being formed, Jesus was that lamb. The blood of Jesus, just like the Passover lamb, that blood that went over the door, that blood is, if we're in Christ, if we're in him, that's been applied to our lives. That's what is seen. That's why we do this. If we've been born again, that blood covers us. So Jesus is that Passover lamb that we need. Our last point is that Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty and providence that we need. We passed quickly over a fascinating point earlier, and I want to go back and I want to, if you double click on it, if you will, look a little deeper at it. And that's in verse 2, and he said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. So Jesus told them exactly where to find the young donkey. So on one level, it's interesting that he would know and foreknow where the donkey is. But I think it's much more amazing and helps us more to trust and to know that he put the donkey there. And that really just, that's what I guess drew me to this sermon when we first were talking about it. That sovereignty, that being able to understand how that Jesus is sovereign, which means that he has power to control everything. It demonstrates he has control of circumstances and all the complexities that were needed to place a young donkey exactly where he wanted him. And if he can place a young donkey exactly where he wants him, and I know that his love for me is far greater than the donkey, at least I assume that it is, I know that it is, then he can put me exactly where he wants me. And that is very reassuring for me. God watches over donkeys and over kins. You know, he knows where we're at. So if you're redeemed, you know that he has what he's done for you, and you know what he did. You couldn't do yourself. And you've been born again, and you understand that the one who saved you holds you firmly in his grip. He will not forsake you. Talking about knowing and providence, and in Ephesians 2:10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. So he knows. He called us out of darkness into his light, and then he's also has work planned for us. Augustine said, trust the past to the mercy of God, and the present to his love, and the future to his providence. The Lord is, he loves us, and he's got us. And so, sovereignty and providence. Here's what John Piper relates it to. God's sovereignty is his right and the power to do whatever he pleases. But God's providence is that his wise and purposeful sovereignty. So, sovereignty is simply God's ultimate power and control. He is God. He can do whatever he wants. But providence is him using that power in a wise, purposeful way in our lives and for the world. They are actually two separate things. He has all power. But providence is looking at it that he uses that for our good. It's not just for power, although he has it. You might be thinking, I'm okay with the good stuff in my life, with providence. But I cannot see how bad stuff, like suffering, is in providence. So here's a quote from Pastor Tim Keller. Tim fought cancer valiantly, and he kept preaching and being very open about it, even as he walked through that process, did many interviews, many things talking about his cancer and how his hope was in the Lord, of it. He understood, and his faith is only strengthened by what he went through. So this is the quote. On one hand, God is absolutely sovereign over suffering. It's never out of his control. It's always part of the plan. On the other hand, God has come into the world himself and actually suffered with us. No other religion says that God is both sovereign and suffering. This is a theological foundation for why Christians can be realistic, so realistic, and yet so helpful about suffering at the same time. So I hope when we look at this, we have an opportunity to be hopeful that providence would make us understand that the Lord has us, that he cares about donkeys and he moves things around and he has all the power and he's called us out of darkness into light and we're in his hand. So it's like we're never out of it. We have a wonderful opportunity this week to be reminded again about Christ being sovereign and yet still suffering as we look at the events of this last week and lead him to the cross. We remember that Christ presented himself in Jerusalem and we know the tremendous suffering that he's going to go through to go to the cross. Our sovereign King endured unspeakable suffering meant for us, going instead in our space. We should rejoice that the Lord is in control of all things. And we see that the Lord, from the foundation of the world, had a plan to redeem us. So just like the little donkey, he has directly worked and orchestrated in our lives. And again, I'll go back to that 1 Peter 2:9 says that he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That was his work. But here's the thing. Here's the the best part. We can believe that God called us out, but he didn't stop there. He didn't stop just at our salvation. He continues to hold us in his hand and continues to orchestrate around us. He continues to never leave us. And he's always working, just like he did when he brought you to salvation. He doesn't stop. He will not leave us. He'll continue to walk with us, continue to guide us, and continue to be our God and to be working in our lives. He continues to work his providence. So Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty and his providence that we need. So remember our friend Bob back at the beginning. Bob had a heartburn problem. Well, that's what Bob thought he had. He thought that he had a heartburn problem, but he had a much more severe problem than heartburn. Our lives do not need just a little fixing around the corner, just a little sprucing. We have serious problems. We have a life and death problem that only a Savior can fix. And that's what I hope that we've been able to see this morning. So the people of Israel thought they needed a warrior king to defeat Rome. But what they really needed was the anointed one of God, the one that would be the Savior that would save from sin and from death. So they welcomed the Messiah, but they didn't understand what they were actually welcoming. So today, if you'd like to know more about this Messiah, about this anointed one, if you'd like to know more about it, we'd like to tell you about it. And we'll be up here afterwards. We can talk about it. If you want to talk about anything we want prayer for, we'd love to do that as well. There'll be elders up here so you can talk afterwards. But the main thing is that we're never outside of his reach. If he can see that donkey, he had a plan, and how that he loves us. It's really overwhelming. That point. So for the redeemed, the triumphal entry of Christ sets into final motion our freedom from sin and from death, which we desperately need. And close us in prayer. Father, I just thank you so much for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, how true your word is, and Lord, how that you use it in our lives, how you do act in providence, Lord, how you've brought people here today that, or you brought us all here today, because Lord, you know all things, and Lord, we just trust that you go with us this week. Lord, we just ask that you have these words to be useful, Lord, that you would have your use of them, and Lord, that you would just be with the ones that truly couldn't be here this morning, Father. They're maybe listening at home, but Lord, I just ask you a special blessing on them, and Lord, I just ask that you would just take care of us this week, and Lord, that you would just show us who you are and how that you have indeed redeemed us. And Lord, as we look at the cross, we just ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.